Good morning, everyone. Well, it's great to be with you this morning. Thank you, Pastor Ken and the elders, for having me at Providence Church this morning. It's a privilege to have the opportunity to worship with you, and we're looking forward to our time here in Minnesota at the family camp in the next few days, and I know that some of you will be joining us for that. As we come to God's word together, why don't we say a word of prayer first? Let's pray. Blessed are you, O Lord, our God, maker of the universe, our Savior and our Redeemer. Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. Amen. Well, I want to speak to you this morning from Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4, so if you have a Bible with you or one of those phones things with a Bible on it, you can use that as well. Exodus chapter 4. And I want to begin, we're going to read the chapter, the whole of the chapter, so we set the context. Where we're jumping in here is we're in the middle of the encounter of Moses with the living God at the burning bush. And in the middle of this conversation between God and Moses in this miraculous moment, Moses is commissioned by God with a particular purpose. So that's what we're going to look at together. Then Moses answered, "What if they won't believe me and will not obey me, but say the Lord did not appear to you?" The Lord asked him, "What is that in your hand?" "A staff," he replied. Then he said, "Throw it on the ground." He threw it on the ground and it became a snake. Moses ran from it, but the Lord told him, "Stretch out your hand and grab it by the tail." So he stretched out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. "This will take place," he continued, "so they will believe that Yahweh, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you." In addition, the Lord said to him, "Put your hand inside your cloak." So he put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out, his hand was diseased, white as snow. Then he said, "Put your hand back inside your cloak." He put his hand back inside his cloak, and when he took it out, it had again become like the rest of his skin. "If they will not believe you and will not respond to the evidence of the first sign, they may believe the evidence of the second sign. And if they don't believe even these two signs or listen to what you say, take some water from the Nile and pour it on the ground. The water you take from the Nile will become blood on the ground." But Moses replied to the Lord, "Please, Lord, I have never been eloquent either in the past or recently or since you have been speaking to your servant, because I am slow and hesitant in speech." Yahweh said to him, "Who made the human mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf, seeing or blind? Is it not I, Yahweh? Now go, I will help you speak, and I will teach you what to say." Moses said, "Please, Lord, send someone else." Then the Lord's anger burned against Moses, and he said, "Isn't Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well, and also he is on his way now to meet you. He will rejoice when he sees you. You will speak with him and tell him what to say. I will help both you and him to speak and will teach you both what to do. He will speak to the people for you. He will be your spokesman, and you will serve as God to him. And take this staff in your hand that you will perform the signs with." Then Moses went back to his father-in-law Jethro and said to him, "Please let me return to my relatives in Egypt and see if they are still living. Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. Now in Midian, the Lord told Moses, return to Egypt, for all the men who wanted to kill you are dead. So Moses took his wife and sons, put them on a donkey, and returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took God's staff in his hand. The Lord instructed Moses, when you go back to Egypt, make sure you do all the wonders before Pharaoh that I have put within your power. But I will harden his heart so that he won't let the people go. Then you will say to Pharaoh, this is what Yahweh says. Israel is my firstborn son. I told you, let my son go so that he may worship me. But you refused to let him go. Now I will kill your firstborn son. On the trip at the overnight campsite, it happened that the Lord confronted Moses, that's him, and sought to put him to death. So Zipporah took a flint, cut off her son's foreskin, and threw it at Moses' feet. Then she said, you are a bridegroom of blood to me, so he let him alone. At that time she said, you are a bridegroom of blood, referring to the circumcision. Now the Lord had said to Aaron, go and meet Moses in the wilderness. So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. Moses told Aaron everything the Lord had sent him to say and about all the signs he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and assembled all the elders of the Israelites. Aaron repeated everything the Lord had said to Moses and performed the signs before the people. The people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had paid attention to them and that he had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshipped. I know that's a long passage, and don't worry, I'm not going to exegete every verse, but it's important to have the context of what's going on in this remarkable encounter between God and Moses at the burning bush. And what is actually happening here is that God is revealing not just something about the majesty and the wonder of his name, Yahweh, but he's showing something about what Moses is called to do in his ministry. God has seen the suffering of his people in Egypt, and even though they are suffering, like this burning bush that's in front of Moses, they're not consumed. God has not consumed the people. He's going to rescue them. And so we learn a bit about God's calling upon Moses' life and what's required of him. And the ultimate goal in view is that God's people might be liberated, they might be freed to honor and worship and serve him in the earth. And so I want to consider our text under three simple headings this morning: three signs, two objections, and freedom for the people of God. Three signs, two objections, and freedom for the people of God. Now, up to this point in his life, Moses has basically been acting in a manner that's self-motivated and in his own strength. You'll recall, and I'm sure some of you children, you all know the story of Moses. You know, his mother sets him off in a little boat of reeds, and he's rescued by the princess of Egypt, and he's raised in Egypt. And eventually, he grows up, and he's angry about what he sees for his people. They're suffering as slaves in Egypt, and he becomes angry, and one day he actually sees a soldier, an Egyptian soldier, beating one of these Jewish Hebrew servants, and he kills him. And he's so afraid of what will happen, he flees from Pharaoh to save himself. So Moses has risen up in his own strength, with his own sense of what ought to be done. He kills one of the Egyptians, and now he's fled from Pharaoh to save himself. And where we find him now, at the burning bush, he's living in the wilderness as a shepherd. He's tending sheep. He's now married. He found a Midianite woman, Zipporah. He's married her. His father-in-law is Jethro, and he's tending sheep for his father-in-law. So this great prince of Egypt has now become a shepherd in the wilderness looking after smelly sheep. That's what he does, and he's working for his own father-in-law. That's where he is. He's still got this desire in his heart to serve his own people who are slaves in Egypt. He's still got a sense that he has to do something for them. But he's got no solution in sight. How do you help a people enslaved by the most powerful empire at that time in the known world? And until this conversation with God at the burning bush, God has been teaching Moses to wait. And that he cannot do things in his own strength and by his own power and wisdom. God has actually been breaking Moses so that he will learn reliance upon God. That's a lesson we all need to learn, isn't it? That God would break our own strength, our own self-will, our own self-centered desires, and we would learn reliance upon God. So where the story is picked up in Exodus 4 there, Moses knows that he's being called by God, but he's got no idea how God is going to work a deliverance of his people, except God telling him that he's going to do wonders. And so Moses has all kinds of questions. He's got all kinds of doubts in his heart. He's got all kinds of fears. And frankly, who wouldn't? What, you're being sent to the leader of the most powerful nation in the known world to demand that he set a bunch of slaves free? How's that going to happen? How's that going to be accomplished? We're going to come in a moment to some of Moses' objections. But it's interesting that his first concern, his first objection, doesn't actually concern primarily the Egyptians themselves or even Pharaoh. He's worried about the cynicism of his own people. He's worried about the unbelief of his own people. And this is a very common feature of Scripture and throughout the history of the church, that frequently those who claim to be God's people are the most resistant to God's message, are the most resistant to God's prophets. This was true even in the ministry of the Lord Jesus and his apostles in the New Testament. And it's the prophets, as we see them through the life of the Old Testament, who are rejected time and again by those who claim to be the people of God. So actually, Moses' first concern is the cynicism and unbelief of those who say they are God's people. But to prepare Moses for what lies ahead and to confirm his calling and his concerns, God is so gracious, he offers Moses three signs. Two of which God performs right in front of him. One of which is then later done in front of the Israelites by Aaron at the end of the chapter. And later, of course, as we know, as I'm sure most of you know, in the great story of the Exodus before all of the Egyptians. The first is the miracle with the staff or the rod. And then there's the miracle of the leprous white hand. And then the Nile water becoming blood. Now, this is all worthy of Hollywood, isn't it? I mean, this is dramatic stuff. This is beyond Lord of the Rings. And there's some terrifying things happening here. It's all very well us reading it thousands of years later from the comfort of our cozy chairs, but this was stunning and terrifying for Moses. Now, to understand the significance of these signs, you have to understand a little bit about the religious faith of Egypt. To understand the significance of the signs that God was going to perform, you need to understand just a little bit about what the Egyptians really believed. So, children, if I say to you, what's the first thing you think of when I say Egypt, what do you think of? Pyramids, thank you. The first thing you think of is the pyramids. Sometimes the sphinxes as well, which were these great statues of beings that were sort of half animal, half human. The pyramids, the reason we can you say the pyramids is because the pyramids are still there. They're one of the wonders of the world. Of the man-made wonders of the world. The great pyramids of Egypt, their durable permanence and their shape pointing up to the heavens said something about the religious view that the Egyptians had of their own culture. And basically what it was is they saw themselves and their culture as sort of and their leaders in their culture as semi-divine, and that their social order was permanent. It aligned itself with the structure of all being. So they had a static view of the world and of the universe, and they thought that their culture lined up with that great static order of the world, and that their empire would last forever. Most of the great empires have believed that. But they built their monuments to express their religious faith. They thought the realm of the universe was a realm without change, and that Egypt in particular was this realm that would remain unchanged generation after generation, that it would stand forever. One commentator has noted it very importantly about this, about these signs in relation to the faith of Egypt. He says, in challenging Egypt's faith, God struck at the world of nature. So they thought nature was this place of permanence. Suddenly, nature became to the Egyptian mind perverse and undependable. This fact struck at the foundations of Egyptian life and religion. Egypt's certainties became uncertainties. So Moses, in the first miracle, this first sign that God performs for him, is he's told to throw his shepherd's staff on the ground. God says to him, Moses, what have you got in your hand? That's actually an important question for all of us. Moses was a shepherd. Amazing how many times God uses ordinary shepherds like David out tending the sheep. And a shepherd has a staff, usually has a hook on the end so that you can pull the sheep back. The staff is a very important symbol in the Bible. But Moses has this shepherd's staff in his hand. What have you got in your hand, he says to Moses. And God says to all of us in our lives, what do you have in your hand? What has God given to you? What are the gifts and the callings that God has given to you? And he says to him, throw your staff on the ground. And when he throws his staff on the ground, it becomes a serpent, a snake. Now that's scary. That's terrifying. Not only that, he's told to pick it up again by the tail. And if you know anything about serpents, the one thing you never do with a serpent is pick it up by the tail. Otherwise, it can whip around and bite you. So imagine being asked that by God, a terrifying serpent, that the staff is transformed into a snake and you're told to pick it up by the tail. When he picks it up again, it becomes a staff again in his hand. These are miracles that God is performing. These are signs that God is performing for Moses. The rod in the Bible is a symbol of power and authority. The rod and the staff is a symbol of power and authority. In particular, God's power, God's authority. It's ultimately a sign of Christ's authority over the nations. We learn that in Psalm 2 and in Revelation chapter 2. You will rule the nations with a rod of iron. You will break them to pieces like a potter's vessel. So the rod, the staff in Scripture, is a symbol of God's own authority, in particular Christ's authority. So the rod in Moses' hands is a type of divine power in which the good shepherd, in the hands of the good shepherd, is one of tenderness, it's one of care, it's one of authority and power. But power and authority, when it's outside of the hand of the good shepherd, changes character. That's what we learn from this sign. When it's in the hand of God's representative, when power and authority is in the hands of God's representative. True justice, tenderness, care, righteousness is its meaning. When it's outside of the hand of God's authority, of God's servants, it changes character. And so power and authority wielded outside of the rule of God becomes serpentine. It becomes diabolic. It becomes demonic. Of course, the serpent in the Bible is a symbol also of the demonic. Scripture thus declares, can a corrupt throne become your ally, a throne that makes evil laws outside of the hand of God? God's outside of the hand of God, authority and power become anti-God. And so the snake actually had an important role in Egyptian mythology. I don't know whether you can see from the PowerPoint slide here, but on the front of Pharaoh's crown is a serpent. And that set forth, this prominent setting for the serpent, set forth Pharaoh's power to kill. That was its meaning. In this form, it was a symbol of the goddess Wadjet. So it's a symbol of a goddess in Egypt, and it was right on the front of his crown. And it symbolized his power to kill. And like a serpent, Pharaoh was biting and destroying God's people. God was saying through this sign to Moses that, like a serpent, although Pharaoh was biting his people, he would soon be turned by the Lord into a dry stick. The godless state throughout history has always become a Leviathan, that is, opposed to God. But in the hands of Moses, God's servant, returns to being a shepherd's staff. And that is such a reminder of that. Maybe today when you get time, go and read Psalm 2 about the shepherd king who alone has authority to rule the nations. And when you look at our own time in the Western world today, if you look at the United Kingdom or you look at Canada, increasingly even the United States, we see a state that's increasingly become serpent-like in its exercise of authority, in its opposition to God, in its opposing God with godless laws and the exercise of authority in opposition to God. Only when fulfilling its role as God's servant does power and authority represented by the state not become like a serpent. So that was the first miracle. The second one, I think, is a bit more terrifying. Moses is instructed to put his hand inside his cloak, and when he removes it, it's leprous and diseased. Puts his hand in his cloak, he withdraws it, and when he takes it out, it's diseased and leprous. He's then told to put it back in his jacket again, in his coat, and he pulls it out, and it's cleansed. This is scary stuff. In Scripture, leprosy was the sign of sin and defilement. When you were leprous, you were unclean, and you were placed outside of the camp. You couldn't actually be part of the community. This is why even in the New Testament, when Jesus heals the sick and the lepers, they often come with a bell saying, unclean, unclean. They're outside of the community. You can't touch them. It separated people from society. And so God is showing Moses that diseased and unclean is how Pharaoh was soon to be perceived, even by his own people. We see that in the 10 plagues that come on Egypt, but it's only God who is able to cleanse, we've been singing about it this morning, by his grace and make us a new creation. And even hard-hearted Israel was going to be made to hear God and be given a new heart. And then the third sign that he's offered, incredibly dramatic, is the Nile water becoming blood. Now, this sign is not performed right there in front of Moses because they're not at the Nile. They're out in the desert in front of the burning bush. But it was performed later by Aaron in front of the Israelites in verse 30 of this chapter. And then, of course, on a grand scale, it's performed in front of Pharaoh. Now, this sign actually has clear reference to the Hebrew infants who were thrown into the Nile in Exodus chapter 1, verse 22. In Egypt, the god of the Nile was considered a god in Egypt, the god of the Nile would become putrid and loathsome, being turned to blood, because God had not forgotten all the Hebrew infants that the Egyptians had cast into the Nile, committing infanticide and throwing the Egyptian babies into the Nile and drowning them. Let me suggest to you as well that God has not forgotten all the murderous abortions performed in the last 70 years in the United Kingdom, in the United States, and in Canada. Millions of children. This was going on amongst the pagans, of course, as you read the Old Testament. They passed their children through the fire to Moloch, to offer them to Moloch. And the Egyptians were committing this infanticide, throwing these infants into the Nile. God says, I haven't forgotten what you've done. And if you want to understand the judgment that's on the Western world today, where we're seeing economic ruin and societal decay and collapse, and some of us are surrendering our lands to Islam, it's because God has not forgotten all of our sins, our national sins and our disobedience. You don't have to look further than actually all the abortions that we've committed. God's judgment doesn't fail. If you want to understand our cultural troubles, it's because God isn't mocked. People's professed unbelief in divine judgment in history is irrelevant to God's vengeance. And these are the signs and symbols that Moses is given to assure him of God's calling and that God is with him and that God has the power to accomplish his work. I don't know about you, but if those signs had been performed in front of me, I think I would have found that pretty compelling. And yet, Moses has objections. Moses still has objections. He's got all of the empirical evidence he could ever want to trust God and obey him. God's almighty power has just been manifest in front of him. And in those signs, we know that God is not bound by his own laws for creation. When we talk about law in creation, what we're talking about is the expression of God's will. That God has a normal way of working. What scientists call natural laws are simply God's will for creation. God's powerful word, scripture tells us, holds all things together. In Christ, all things consist. The Greek word there literally means hold together. So signs like this, or miracles that we see in scripture, are simply when God does something different from his ordinary way of working. Lepers aren't usually cleansed instantly, are they? The blind do not spontaneously see in the everyday. Water is not typically transformed into wine in the twinkling of an eye. And certainly dead men do not ordinarily walk out of their graves. That is the power of the word of God, the word who made all things. So when Jesus is performing various signs, as John says in his gospel, it's because the Word who made all things has the power over his creation. When he's at the tomb of Lazarus and Lazarus' brain is turned to liquid, because that's what happens when your body starts to decay and you've been in the grave 4 days and you stink because your body is rotting, Jesus stood outside of the tomb and he says, Lazarus, come out. That is the power of the Word of God that holds all things together. So Moses' problem right now is not intellectual. He had no ground to question God's word or power, and yet Moses makes excuses. The issue is one of faith and trust, not of evidence. This is why in the work of Christian apologetics, and that's what most of my ministry life has been taken up with is the defense of the Christian faith in various contexts. I don't put my faith and trust in evidences, in trying to pile evidences one on top of the other to try and convince people, because the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 1 that the challenge for unbelievers is not a lack of evidence of God's divine power, it's that they hold down, they suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. That's the problem. And so we make excuses when God speaks to us and commands us. We make excuses. The unbeliever makes excuses. Moses made excuses. But we are without excuse for our disobedience. What's the first objection? I've hinted at it. What if they won't believe me? What if they won't believe me? From the time that Moses had risen up to kill the Egyptian, Moses' self-confidence had been shattered. He thought he was doing the right thing. He did it in his own strength, without God's sanction, and he ends up fleeing from Moses, and he's been years and years now in the wilderness. And so his confidence in himself is shattered. However, broken people whose hearts are transformed by the Spirit of God, who are ready to walk in God's grace and power, those are the very people that can be used for God's purposes. Maybe you feel this morning that your confidence is shattered as a Christian, that you're not sure that you can obey the Word of God as you should, that you're ineffective in reaching your neighbors and your friends and your colleagues, that you're not sure how we stand up to the torrent of wickedness and evil and unbelief in our culture. You might think about your personal failures and your personal sins and your difficulty in believing and so on. Well, you know, when we actually acknowledge where we are honestly before God and admit our sins and failures and have all that self-confidence and bravado and our own conceits broken, that's when actually God is able to use us in the most remarkable ways. God had given Moses these signs because his first objection was, what if they won't believe me and will not obey me? Now, for a person to actually believe that they have something important and valuable to say and to do in a rebellious culture takes courage and faith. To actually believe that you have something relevant and powerful to say and to do in an unbelieving generation takes courage and faith, and it doesn't come naturally to anybody. It's got nothing to do with your personality. It doesn't come naturally to stand against the tide. It doesn't come naturally to swim upstream. It doesn't come naturally to face rejection and marginalization and oppression or mockery and ridicule. That doesn't come naturally to anyone. The first thing we ask ourselves when God calls us to speak for him, to live for him, to obey him, is why would anybody listen to my lonely voice? My isolated voice. Even the prophet Isaiah said, who has believed our report? Who has believed our report? Speaking to people, even in the life of the church, who seem determined to ignore God's law word and tolerate evil and injustice and live compromised, disobedient lives, can feel hopeless and depressing. And in his leadership of Israel, Moses was frequently depressed. In fact, at one point, he asked God to kill him. He was that depressed. Elijah was so depressed, he wanted to die. And that was being God's spokesperson. That was being a leader among God's people. So if that was true for Moses and Elijah, it's going to be also a challenge for us, isn't it? Unless you're greater than Moses, greater than Elijah. Here, God graciously gives Moses signs so that he would go in boldness and in confidence. And God has given all of us every sign in the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses didn't have the resurrection, the death and resurrection and ascension of Christ behind him to reflect on. You do. He didn't have the totality of the inscripturated word. He was still responsible for collating it. You do. He didn't have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit after the day of Pentecost, as you do. We have been given every sign, every reason in Christ and in his word and by the Spirit to speak truth with boldness and to obey the living God in our lives. We have no excuse. But Moses has another objection. I am not eloquent. I'm not a good speaker, Lord. I'm not very quick. I'm not quick thinking. I'm not an eloquent, fluid, florid, gifted speaker. I'm not the right guy. I'm not the right person. You need somebody different. You need a good orator, Lord, and I'm not that person. In other words, Moses, it's a very familiar objection, isn't it? Moses doubts his own suitability and equipping to be God's instrument. He doubts his own suitability. Someone else would serve God better. That's what Moses says to God. And how often is that our answer when God calls us to do something? When God commands us and calls us to do something in his word, in our lives, is to say, well, Lord, I'm not the suitable vessel. There are other people better equipped to do this than me. And the answer that God gives shatters every feeble excuse. Who placed a mouth on human beings? Who makes a person mute or deaf, seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, I will help you speak, and I will teach you what to say. Well, there's no real answer to that, is there? In other words, what God commissions us to do, he will empower us to fulfill. What God asks us to do, he will empower us to fulfill. Are you and I inadequate? Yes. That question is already resolved. Yes, we're inadequate in and of ourselves. Yes, we can't do it in our own strength. But God, as the scripture says literally here, God says to Moses, I will be with your mouth. God will be with us. There's an interesting parallel, actually, here with this objection in the Newer Testament, of course. I've got a couple of slides behind there. So I was quoting there Exodus 4, 11 through 12, who placed a mouth on human beings. This is what the Lord Jesus says to us in Matthew 10. Look, I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as serpents and as harmless as doves. Because people will hand you over to Sanhedrins and flog you in their synagogues. Beware of them. You will even be brought before governors and kings because of me to bear witness to them and to the nations. But when they hand you over, don't worry about how or what you should speak. For you will be given what to say at that hour because you are not speaking, but the Spirit of your Father is speaking through you. Well, this is what God is saying to Moses. And so the Lord Jesus is equally clear that to challenge the rebellion and disobedience and wickedness of our time and culture is a difficult and a dangerous task. Even actually those today who don't even know Christ and speak up against injustice or oppression or wickedness or evil or tyranny are being persecuted. Professors are losing their jobs in the universities. Politicians are being set aside and rejected. People who oppose the overreach of the state. We went through a very, very difficult period during the lockdowns in Canada where there was massive state overreach. And even those who weren't Christians were being harassed and harangued. Some of my friends, fellow pastors, were even sent to jail. So if even those who are not believers, who speak out on some of the issues, are having a difficult time, how much more those who proclaim and defend the law and gospel of God, who call people to repentance, who call kings and premiers and governors to account in terms of the word of God. Over the years in the work of Christian apologetics, I've had plenty of opportunity to face my own doubts and my own concerns about my own abilities and the intimidation of the culture and its narrative. And I've had some remarkable experiences where God has intervened. On one occasion, God, I remember, hushed a jeering and agitated crowd at a university debate right here in Minnesota, in the Twin Cities. I remember it clear as day. I hadn't even started. They just got up to speak, and there was jeering and so on, and God just hushed everyone. I sat on a platform, I remember, in Canada at a Canadian university in Ottawa, awaiting the beginning of a debate with a leading American humanist that the university had hired to come up and debate me. We were debating the existence of God. And I remember sitting on this platform, and there were hundreds of young people in the auditorium, and they were filing in. I think in the end there was about 800 at that particular debate. And I'll never forget where the tables were. My table was here. The table of the atheist was just over there. And the front chairs were as close as you are to me now. And I was sat there awaiting the beginning of the debate. It was about 15 or 20 minutes. And I looked out at this crowd, and I saw in some of their faces tremendous malice and anger towards Christians, and a real look of malice and resentment toward me. And I hadn't even started. I hadn't even said anything yet. And I was afraid. I was intimidated, and I was afraid. And I'll never forget how the Lord spoke to me. I had my notes in front of me, and I had my Bible in front of me. And perhaps to not have to look at the faces, I just opened my Bible at random. And I'm not suggesting this is how you do your devotions. I'm just saying this is what happened to me on this occasion. I opened my Bible at random, and my eyes fell upon these words in Scripture. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. Those were God's words to Jeremiah. And it was a fantastic evening. And I've had many experiences like that, that God's word in this area is absolutely true, as it is in every area. God stands with his people. And so the focus in both Exodus and in Matthew is on being ready and willing to speak up, dependent on God. Whatever the situation, whatever our station in life, God accepts no excuses. And yet Moses is still in doubt, and he says to God, please, Lord, send somebody else. After everything, please, Lord, send somebody else. And actually, that the Bible says that angered God. God was angry at this point with Moses. How often have you said that to yourself and in your heart? Lord, send somebody else. You know, I want a quiet life. I want a comfortable life. I'm up in the Lake District of Minnesota. It's peaceful up here. Don't ask me. Don't ask me to stand up for you or to do this or to do that. And I'm not the right person. Send somebody else. And you know, God is so gracious. He's so kind. He's so good to Moses at this point. He accommodates Moses' weakness, and he agrees to meet him halfway. He says, okay, Moses, your brother Aaron, he's a good speaker, isn't he? And he's actually on his way to meet with you. God already had a plan in mind. And he says, I'm going to give you Aaron, your brother, as a spokesperson, like a presidential press secretary. And Lord knows Biden needed one of those. to be his mouth, right? Somebody else will speak for you. I'm going to give you Aaron, and he's going to be your presidential press secretary. He'll do the speaking. The content, the authority is coming from Moses. He says, you will be as God to him. I'm going to speak to you, Moses, and you're going to be as God to Aaron. And this reminds us that we all have different roles. We all have a different calling. We have a different function as God's people in the body of Christ. We're not all called to speak, to preach as such. Moses, in this sense, was actually not being called to do the speaking. So that may not be your calling, but we all have a calling where God requires something of us. He's asking us to do something, and we have to be obedient. We have to be faithful. That's the key requirement, faithfulness to God's calling. And so Moses is ordered to take the staff as he represents God. The arrangement would be that Moses and Aaron would go together. And in God's providence, this arrangement was going to have a deep impact upon Pharaoh. And this is why. Seems like a strange arrangement, doesn't it? But this is why. Here's what one commentator has said. Pharaoh was to the Egyptians the great god, and as such, he spoke to the people through various officials who were his mouth. The Lord uses Moses' reluctance to establish an ironic parallel, one which both mocks and challenges Pharaoh. Moses appears before Pharaoh as God's prophet and also instead of God. Like Pharaoh, he has a mouth, Aaron, to speak for him. This was so bold a challenge and one accompanied with supernatural judgments that it restrained Pharaoh's vengeance against Moses and Aaron. So have you ever asked yourself in this encounter, when you see Moses and Aaron going before Pharaoh, why didn't Pharaoh, the most powerful king on earth, just kill them? Why didn't he just say, who are these Bedouins out of the wilderness? Take them away and put them to death. He didn't dare do it because of the worldview that was understood very much in the ancient world, that here was Moses who represented for Pharaoh the God of the hills. That's how he saw him. Yahweh was regarded as the God of the hills. Moses was as God. And here, in this audacious move, this representative of the God of the hills, Moses, had a spokesperson, had a prime minister who spoke for him. This intimidated Pharaoh. This restrained Pharaoh's desire to just kill them. Because here was a God that he didn't really know, and he didn't know how seriously to take his threats. And once the plagues began, and he recognized the power of this God, that further restrained Pharaoh's hand against them. So if you speak up, you will be asked to speak for and on behalf of others. When you step forward to be faithful in what God is calling you to do, you will be asked to represent others. We are required by God to speak faithfully to our generation. Moses was called to his generation. We're called to speak and live faithfully in our generation, whatever the cost. Jesus said then, therefore, make up your minds not to prepare your defense ahead of time, for I will give you such words and a wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. So whatever you're called to do, God is going to give you the resources. He's going to give you the authority and the power to be obedient at that time. Moses then later meets Aaron in the wilderness. And it says, actually, they went together and they kissed one another on the Mount of God. You know, it's interesting, the Puritans, many of whom came to America to found this great country. The Puritans used to say that the church, the priesthood and the state, church and state, Moses and Aaron, Aaron the priesthood, Moses representing civil authority, should go together and kiss one another on the mountain of God. They are both to serve God. They are both under God. And so these brothers met one another in the wilderness, and they were ready to speak truth to power, with a wooden staff in their hand and the word of God in their hearts, and that was it. Reminds me of Jesus sending out the disciples. He said, don't take anything with you, just a staff and what you're stood up in. In other words, this isn't about what God is saying to Moses. This isn't about your resources. He didn't send him with an attaché of soldiers and chariots and horses, and this is how you're going to intimidate Pharaoh. Bring him to the White House. That'll intimidate him. Send him to Buckingham Palace. That'll really intimidate him. No, it was none of that. Just take the staff that I've given you. That's it. What's God put in your hand? Just take that. That's all you need. What's God given you? Finally, don't get too excited. There's a couple of sub-points, but it is my final major point. Freedom for the people of God. Let's consider at the end here the goal and the focus of Moses' calling and preparation. What was it? What was the ultimate goal? What was it all about? All these signs and the calling of Moses and the requirement that he obeyed. And what was it all about? It was, in the end, about the progress of the kingdom of God. It was about the advancement of the kingdom rule of God. So he goes respectfully to his father-in-law, Jethro, and he receives a blessing of peace to go back to Egypt. And God assures Moses, he says, those who have sought your life there because of what you did are now dead. And at this point, God reminds him of the central message he is to give Pharaoh. The signs are to accomplish this end. Remember, a sign isn't an end in itself, is it? When you're trying to get somewhere, when you see a sign, you don't stop at the sign and go, oh, what a lovely sign, let's stay here. Tremendous sign, what a blessing to have this sign. Let's stay here. No, the sign is pointing you to something. So the signs, the miracles that Jesus did were signs of what? The kingdom of God, the coming and the fullness of the kingdom of God. That this is the direction of history. Total restoration, total healing, total wholeness, total renewal. That's the sign of what God is doing in history through Christ. So these are the signs. What was the signs for? This end. Israel is my firstborn son. Just means prince with God. Let my son go so that he may serve me or worship me, depending on which translation you use. Let my son go. Who are the sons of God today? The people of God, you and I. The pharaohs considered themselves sons of the gods. Pharaoh considered himself the son of the sun god Ra. And that was a direct challenge then to their status. God says to him, this is the message you're to say, Moses. Israel is my firstborn son. Let my son go, that he may, what? Serve me. And this came with a warning of judgment on the sons of Egypt if Pharaoh refused. You don't let my sons go, I'm going to strike at your sons. The critical thing to notice here is that the kingdom of God entails freedom for the sons of God. The account of the Exodus is the paradigm. You know what a paradigm is? It's that the Exodus gives us the example of the redemption that Christ accomplishes for us. It's the great example. It's slavery to freedom. That's what's happening in the gospel. We're moving from slavery to freedom. The account of the Exodus is actually the story of the entire gospel. It's a picture of the gospel. It's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Live as people who are free. You know that the Lord Jesus' own life recapitulated, and ministry recapitulates the story and the journey of Israel. So Jesus is the firstborn. That's what Paul calls him. He is the only begotten son. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's the true Israelite. the true prince with God. And he goes out, and Jesus goes not through the Red Sea, but through the Jordan, his baptism. And then where does he go from there? He goes out into the wilderness, not for 40 years like Israel, but for 40 days. And there he confronts all the testing, just like Israel confronted its testing there. And then he comes out of the wilderness. And where does Jesus go as the greater Moses? He goes up onto the mountain to expound the law of God. And you'll recall at the very end, there's another mountain that Jesus goes up onto before the cross. It's called the Mountain of Transfiguration. And who does he meet? Children, who does Jesus meet on the Mountain of Transfiguration? Can anybody tell me? He's there with his disciples. Who appear on the Mountain of Transfiguration? Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets. And do you know what the Bible says they spoke about? The Greek language tells us what they spoke about. They spoke of the exodus he was about to accomplish. Christ, Paul says, our Passover is sacrificed for us. So this is the story of the gospel of the kingdom. If the people of Israel were truly to worship God, they needed to be liberated to serve God, to receive his law, and be a light to the nations concerning God's kingdom rule. The gospel needed a home from which to spread. And so Moses is being sent to liberate God's people so that there would be both a people and a place for the law and the promises to be believed and applied. It's not just about a people, it's also about a place where we can apply the gospel and the word of God. And this is why wherever the gospel has gone, it's brought liberty and freedom, and where the gospel declines, oppression and injustice and slavery reemerges. And that's what we're seeing in the West today. When I was preparing this message, I was thinking about Charles Spurgeon. Do anybody know who Charles Spurgeon is? Great Baptist preacher in Victorian England. And I know this is not a celebration, not a holiday in the United States. You have some unique holidays and we have some unique holy days as well. That's what holiday means, holy day, right? And one of ours is November the 5th. It's bonfire night, we often call it, bonfire night. And it's important in the history of England for two reasons, because two great deliverances happened in England on November the 5th. The first was a plot was foiled to destroy the Houses of Parliament. The gunpowder plot, it was called. And at that time, the Houses of Parliament in England was the center of Western freedom, and more, it was the citadel of the Reformed faith. It was the citadel of evangelical faith. This is 1605. And the gunpowder plot was foiled. And so in anniversary of this event on November 5th, we burn an effigy on bonfire night of Guy Fawkes. It was actually a Catholic plot to destroy the Houses of Parliament. Bonfire night, firework night. But it was also, November 5th, is also the anniversary of the landing of King William III in 1688 in England. That was the year of the glorious and bloodless revolution. That was the beginnings, really, following... the beginnings of it was during the time of Cromwell. But this was really the ratification now of religious liberty in England. And this is what Spurgeon said about this date. Our convictions and our love of liberty should make us regard its anniversary with holy gratitude. Let our hearts and lips exclaim, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days, in days of old. You have made this nation the home of the gospel, and when the enemy has risen against her, you have shielded her. He's talking about both a people and a place. And by God's grace, the United States and Canada became homes for the gospel, where freedom flourished. And the gospel spread from our nations to the ends of the world. And that privilege we are squandering. If the sons of God, the brothers of Christ, the firstborn son, are bound up by the state, freedom is steadily destroyed for the gospel. We've recently seen people imprisoned for just tweets in England. We're seeing the state trying to tighten its grip. We saw it dramatically in Canada a few years ago, where pastors were thrown into jail. This is a very dangerous time as well in the United States for freedom. Freedom is important because it's about a people and a place. There are millions of Christians in China, over 100 million in China today, more people in China worshiping Christ on a Sunday morning than all of Western Europe put together. And yet they're not free. Why? Because at the moment, there may be a people, but there's no place. There's no place for them to fully apply and express the fullness of the gospel and the meaning of God's law word. And this is why exponents of the faith and of liberty in the face of tyranny, like the great reformer John Knox, in his great admonition to England, were able to develop a theology of resistance that contributed to the development of liberty across Europe. Knox said, common people had the right and duty to disobedience if state officials ruled contrary to the Bible. To do otherwise would be rebellion against God. And there were other great evangelicals in England like Samuel Rutherford, who wrote Lex Rex, or The Law and the Prince, which argued that the law is king, that is, God's word is king, and all human law must be grounded in the law of God. And so Francis Schaeffer, do you remember Francis Schaeffer, the American apologist? He wasn't listened to as much as he should have been in his time. He said, in almost every place where the Reformation flourished, there was not only religious noncompliance, there was civil disobedience as well. Because there has to be a people and a place. And this is why in Canada a couple of years ago, I was committed to a Reopen Ontario Churches campaign and then the drafting of something called the Niagara Declaration, which pushed back against all the state overreach and talked about the place of Jesus Christ in the history of our land. These things are important because God says, let my son go that he may serve me. The gospel involves both a people and a place so that we can carry the message to our nation and to all the nations. And to obey God fully and serve his kingdom requires freedom to do so. In England right now, if I'm praying in silence across the road from an abortion clinic, I will be arrested and charged. It's true in Canada. In Canada today, if as a pastor, let's say I'm the pastor of the church like this in Canada, and somebody in the congregation comes to me and says, Pastor, I'm struggling with unwanted same-sex desire. Can you pray for me and help me and counsel me? And I say, yes, of course. Come to my study the next three Wednesdays. We'll go through the Word of God. We'll pray together. If that's reported to the authorities in Canada, I can go to jail for 5 years, even if it's a consenting adult. That's called Bill C-4. It was passed during the COVID lockdowns. Not a single member of the Canadian Parliament, either conservative or liberal, voted against that bill. It was called the Conversion Therapy Bill. It calls the biblical teaching about gender and sexuality a myth. Any parent who brought a child for counsel and prayer with a counselor or a therapist or a pastor can go themselves to jail for 2 years. Anybody who advertises that or refers somebody to a pastor or a counselor for such can go to jail for 2 years. Similar law in Australia, 7 years in prison. If we fail to recognize the importance of this, we fail to recognize the meaning of the gospel and of the Exodus itself. Say to Pharaoh, let my son go so that he may serve me. God honors and blesses nations that give free rein to the law and gospel of Christ. The prophet Isaiah gives us this assurance. No, whatever we're facing, no weapon formed against you will succeed. You will refute any accusation raised against you in court. This is the heritage of the Lord's servants, and their righteousness is from me. This is the Lord's declaration. Now, before I sit down, you may be thinking, how did Dr. Boot expertly avoid those bizarre verses at the end of this chapter about blood and circumcision and throwing foreskins and so on? Well dodged, well ducked, Dr. Boo. Well done. Well, let me just say something about that, because it's right at the end of the chapter, because it's not insignificant. En route to confront Pharaoh, so Moses is now going to confront Pharaoh. He's taking his family. Moses is reminded of this truth. Judgment begins at the house of God. So what the Apostle Peter says, judgment begins at the house of God. One of Moses' sons was not circumcised. He wasn't being obedient to the covenant that God had established. He himself, in his own family, he was being sent to Pharaoh with the staff in his hand and the word of God in his heart, and yet he himself was living in his own family in disobedience to God's covenant. And we cannot go and proclaim the word of God and the gospel of the kingdom and the righteous law of God and expect success if we ourselves are not committed to obedience to the word of God in our own marriages, in our own families, in our own church. That's just hypocrisy. And judgment begins with the house of God. God is no buttercup. We learn that from this encounter. God is no buttercup. He reserves the right to judge and indeed, friends, to kill any man who does not respect his covenant. And the Apostle Paul says exactly the same thing to the Corinthian church when he says to them, you're coming to the Lord's table in an unworthy fashion, and some of you are sick, and some of you have even died because you've despised the Lord's table. Remember what happened to Ananias and Sapphira when they lied to the Holy Spirit. So if we lie to the Holy Spirit, we can say, well, look at what's going on out there. Look at the wickedness of our culture. We need to speak to it. We need to be faithful and speak the word. That's all true. But if we will not be obedient and faithful in our own household, how can we speak to the pharaohs of our age? That's what Moses was learning on the way to Pharaoh. And thankfully, he had a good wife. That's basically the meaning of the end of the text. He had a faithful wife who was prepared to challenge her own husband and say, you are a husband of blood to me. I have to circumcise my own son because you haven't done it. And that saved Moses' life. Because the scripture says God was prepared to kill him. This is not the gospel according to Joe Boot. It's right there in Exodus 4. I'm not making it up. This is the word of God. Paul himself reminds us of this. We need to walk in obedience to be effective. We need to walk in faithfulness to be effective. And so, as we know that God will be with us, as we speak his word and we're sent out like sheep in the midst of wolves, as God calls us and says, you've got everything you need, the word of God in your heart, the staff in your hand, let's remember that the first place we begin is with ourselves, with our own lives, and with our own hearts. Amen.